and peace be multiplied to you again today in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me, before I turn our attention to God's word again, publicly thank my friend and brother, Dr. Allen, for the invitation to be with you these days and to share God's word with you in these Spurgeon lectures. I am honored to have my name listed alongside of the faithful preachers who have stood in this setting previously, and it is a joy to be here to serve you God's word today. To take your copy of the scriptures, turn with me to Isaiah 6. Let me breathe a word of prayer to ask God's blessings over our time together. Then I want to read to you from Isaiah 6, and we'll consider what God will say to us from his word. Father, thank you for the blessings of this day, for this Reformation Day, and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his total sufficiency as our prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for this hour of worship and for this school in which you are at work raising up servants for the church. We ask now that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. I pray that you would help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and slander so that as newborn infants, we may crave the pure spiritual milk of your word and grow thereby having tasted of your goodness. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And may Christ be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Amen. I want to label the message, "A High View of God." A high view of God. Isaiah chapter 6 records Isaiah's life-transforming vision of God and subsequent call to prophetic ministry. It is arguably the most well-known and best-loved passage in many ways in Isaiah's prophecy, and rightfully so. This chapter records the dramatic testimony of a sinful man who had a violent encounter with the holiness of God, but lived to tell about it. God lifted Isaiah's gaze above and beyond his physical surroundings, and he received a vision of God that changed his life immediately, permanently, and completely. God the Holy Spirit left on record Isaiah's testimony of this experience to call you and me, friends, to a high view of God. No, we don't need to go about chasing after the experience that Isaiah had, but we most definitely need the resulting view of God that Isaiah gained as a result of his vision. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The most urgent need of the hour is for lighthearted, superficial religion is to be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up with his train filling the temple. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper writes of using Isaiah 6 as a pastoral experiment. He preached through the text, exalting the sovereignty and holiness and majesty of God here without any application in the message. He wanted to see if the passionate proclamation of God's sovereign holiness would be enough to meet the needs of his people. Little did he know that in the worship that day was a family that had recently discovered their child had been abused by a relative. He learned of the story some weeks later, and the father stopped him, shared that these had been the most difficult weeks and months of their lives, but he noted that the thing that had helped carry them through was this vision of God's sovereign holiness that Piper had preached. He said it had been a rock upon which they had been able to stand. Indeed, that's the bottom line of the message that I want you to leave here with today, friends. I can say it as simply as this: your view of God is everything. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises steadfast love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." I repeat, your view of God is everything. Without a proper view of God, you actually have nothing, whatever you suppose that you may have. When God is in his proper place in your life, everything inevitably, eventually, naturally falls into its proper place. Here in Isaiah 6, would you consider with me three essential elements of a high view of God? First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The Bible is clear and consistent that we cannot see God with the naked eye. But in verse 1, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, "God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." And 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 just bluntly says, "No one has ever seen God." Yet Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." What did Isaiah see that day? There's a hint in our English translations. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but in the English translation here, the translators give us a clue that raises an antenna for us to pay attention. Isaiah here calls God the Lord in verse 1, and the seraphim address him as Lord in verse 3, but there's a subtle distinction in your Bibles. Verse 3, Lord in all caps, represents the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the name with which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. It presents God, the self-existent one. Here, verse 1, Lord is Adonai, the sovereign one. He didn't see God in his essential being. No one can see that. But Isaiah says he had a vision of the sovereign authority of God. This is further indicated in verse 1 by the fact that God is sitting on a throne. And later in verse 5, Isaiah just bluntly says, "My eyes have seen the King." In the New Testament, there's a further hint at what Isaiah saw. In John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, John tells us that the rejection of Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. And then in a word of commentary, John 12, verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory. I'm going to stick with John's explanation. John declares that what Isaiah saw was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate vision of the glorified Christ. Before his birth and ministry and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Isaiah saw a vision of Christ in his glory enthroned over heaven and earth. Here, he presents to us in this picture the truth of the sovereignty of God, that God rules and God overrules and God superrules. He declares to us that God is sovereign because God is eternal. The passage begins with a time reference. In the year King Uzziah died. The story of Uzziah is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Several places there, we are told the secret of his great success. He was helped by God. God helped him. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 15 says he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped until he became strong and he was lifted up in pride to his own destruction. He defied God's commands, he violated God's holiness, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he was cast out of the nation that he built, and he died as a lonely leper. Isaiah says, in that year that King Uzziah died, while there was transition on earth, I saw a vision that made it clear that God is where he's always been, sitting on his throne, reigning over heaven and earth. Just being here this week, I fly here responding to criticisms from fellow pastors in my own city that I'm not politically engaged enough in our town. And I'm rightly concerned with the matters that would concern us all. My position as a pastor and as a Christian is that though we should be rightly concerned, we should not be overwhelmed by anything going on in our culture. 100 years from now, every person that will be elected this year will be off the scene. And when all of the senators and governors and mayors and congresspeople and presidents have all moved on, God will be where he has always been, on his throne, reigning over heaven and earth. God is eternal. He is sovereign because he is eternal, and he is sovereign because he is transcendent. Not only is God on a throne, but Isaiah wants to make it clear that no one's throne is on God's level. He is high and lifted up. He is infinitely above us and beyond us. Rightly says Psalm 46, verse 10 in Luther's psalm, be still. Stop striving. Give up and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted upon the earth. He is high and lifted up, which is all the more affirmed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 declares, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is sovereign because God is eternal. God is sovereign because God is transcendent. God is sovereign because he is majestic. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the ancient world, kings would display their glory by the length of the train of their robes. As it relates to God, Isaiah says, the train of his robe filled the temple. You've been to weddings, haven't you? And seen the long, flowing, extraneous material flowing from the bride's dress. The bride's train. What's the longest bride's train you've ever seen? However long, it's not been that long that by the time the ushers finished getting it into the room, it covered all of the people and all of the pews. But in a real sense, in a greater, deeper, higher way, this is what Isaiah described. The train of God's robe filled the temple. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 22, judgment, God says, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is because of the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and your heels made bare. God shames man by lifting up his skirts and showing by his bare legs, you are just a man. But while God lifts the skirts of sinful man, the train of his robe fills the temple. God is sovereign. The second essential element of a high view of God is that God is holy. Holiness is arguably the most neglected attribute of God in the contemporary church. Ask any random Christian what God is like, and you're prone to hear a list of attributes before holiness is mentioned, if holiness is mentioned at all. That's not the way Scripture views it. In Scripture, holiness is God's central, primary, and definitive attribute. It is the defining attribute of God. The term used to describe God more than any other term is holy. In fact, in the Scriptures, God is so holy that anything in the Scriptures that is associated with God is viewed as holy, and thus his word and his name and his temple and his promises and his people and his angels are considered holy. God is holy. R.C. Sproul said it well. Any attempt to understand God without holiness is idolatry. So we must seek to behold the holiness of our God. Holiness is difficult to define because in a real sense, to define holiness is to define God. But it is essential that we know God in his holiness if we are to know the true and living God. And here, there is, if you will, a descriptive definition of the holiness of God. It is, on one hand, displayed in the seraphim's posture, and then on the other hand, it is declared in the seraphim's praise. It's on one hand displayed in the posture of the seraphim. Above verse 2, him stood seraphim. What are seraphim? The word means burning one. Throughout the Old Testament, it is used to refer to fiery serpents, but here, uniquely, it describes some special order of angelic beings. These seraphim have features in common with us. Verse 2, they have faces, they have feet. Verse 5, they have hands. Or verse 6, they have hands, but they are not like us. The difference is noted, first of all, in the very name, seraphim, burning ones. As he beheld the sovereign holiness of God, Isaiah says, look like men up there, look like humans on fire. The other, of course, feature here is that they had six wings. Six wings with which they did two things. First, they obviously flew. We see in verse 6, they flew to carry out, obviously, the divine command or assignment of God. But it seems just beyond that, they hovered over the throne of God. Verse 1 says God's throne is high and lifted up, but verse 2 says above him stood the seraphim. It's as if they are guarding the holiness of God's throne against sinful intrusion. They are, in a sense, God's supernatural secret service team that guards his holiness of his throne. But as they hover there, they have four wings left. Isaiah says, with two, he covered his face. God is so holy. His separation from creation so infinite. His moral holiness so brilliant that they couldn't stand and look directly at God or have God look directly at them, so they covered their faces. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees a bush burning that won't burn up, and he goes for a closer look, and in Exodus 3:5, don't come any closer, says the Lord, from that bush. Take off your shoes, for the ground in which you are standing is holy ground. If the desert is holy ground in the presence of God, how much more is his sovereign throne holy ground? And so the angels not only cover their faces, but they cover their feet. Do you see the holiness of God being declared in the very posture of the seraphim? They have six wings, maybe two, with which they guard God's throne against sinful intrusion, but four wings with which they guard themselves from the holiness of God. In verse 5, Isaiah will say, "Woe is me," in response to this vision of God. That's how sinners are to respond when they see God. But these angels are no sinners. But this is how holy God is. He is not just separate from sin. He is separated from all of creation. And even the holy angels must be on guard in the presence of the holiness of God. While the holiness of God is demonstrated in the posture of the seraphim, it is outright declared in the praise of the seraphim. Verse 3, one called to another in an antiphonal chant of praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Christian can't read this without thinking about the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is no reference to the Trinity. This is an emphatic statement of the holiness of God. This trihagios statement about the immensity of God's holiness. To say that God is holy once is enough. To say that God is holy twice is emphatic. To say God is holy three times is superlative. It is to say that God is so holy that our minds can't fully comprehend it and our words can't fully express it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the only attribute of God mentioned in triplicate like this in Scripture. The Bible never says God is loving, 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 wise, 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 or good, 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 but he is holy, holy, holy. This truth is affirmed here and in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. John writes, "And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, cries out these angels. The whole earth is full of his glory. Before I went to bed last night, I checked the news and turned it off after a few moments. And I'm thinking that the world is full of violence and hatred and political shenanigans and war and corruption. But the angels don't view the world based on the evening news. They view the world based on the holiness of God. And the holiness of God, whose righteousness will be vindicated, cries out, causes them to cry out, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Exodus 15 verse 11 declares that God is majestic in holiness, and the two go together. God is holy and he is glorious. To see the holiness of God is to see his glory. To miss the holiness of God is to miss his glory. He is a glorious God because he is holy, holy, holy. So we see in this passage that God is sovereign. We see that God is holy. But the third essential element of a high view of God is that God is gracious. God is gracious. I've been in worship services with powerful singing. Nothing like this. So powerful is this antiphonal chant of praise that verse 4 says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It was dark, the room was shaking, and Isaiah was trapped in the holiness of God. He was so close to God and at the same time so far away. His only hope is that this God is also a gracious God. Is he not? This is what sets Christianity apart from all of the major religions of the world. All of the major religions of the world, one way or another, teach man how to reach up to God. Christianity begins by declaring we are guilty sinners who can never live up to the righteous standard of the holiness of God. But though we cannot reach up to God, God has reached down to us through the virgin birth, righteous life, atoning death, victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that this God who is sovereign and holy is also a God of grace. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The emphasis on God's grace here is seen as there is a shift, if you will, in heavenly furniture. In verses 1 through 4, the key piece of heavenly furniture is a throne. In verses 5 through 8, the key piece of heavenly furniture is an altar. Thank God both are in the story. If in this story there was a throne but no altar, this would have been a nightmare of judgment, wrath, and condemnation. Praise God that there was both a throne and an altar, holiness and grace, and thus guilt and forgiveness. If I may summarize, God's grace is seen here in three ways. I'll summarize, but just note that God's grace is seen here in Isaiah's contrition, Isaiah's cleansing, and Isaiah's commissioning. Let me just walk you through that. There are a lot of people who claim to see God these days, right? And these are always beautiful, encouraging, uplifting experiences, even lucrative experiences. There are people who have become rich and gone on tour and got book contracts to tell their story of seeing God. When Isaiah, however, saw the Lord, he was not trying to call an agent to share his story. He declared, "Woe is me." This is more than sorrow and regret. This is a word of divine judgment. Isaiah declared judgment on himself. Why? For I am lost. I am ruined. I am undone. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He does not mention here the specific sin of speech of which he is guilty. It doesn't matter. Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Unclean lips betray an unclean heart. He knew the angel's song in verse 3 was right, but he also knew that he could not offer true praise with sinful lips. He cries out, "Woe is me. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let me just bottom line this for you. Isaiah thought he was going to die. That's the biblical response when people see God. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses famously prays, "Show me your glory." Verse 20, God says, "I'll let my goodness pass by you, but I can't show you my glory because no one can see my face and live." Judges chapter 6, verse 22. "Alas, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face," says Gideon. In Judges 13 and 22, Manoah, when it is revealed the birth of Samson, says to his wife, "We will die, for we have seen God." In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, after Jesus revealed himself to Peter through a miraculous catch of fish, Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Sometimes we read the glorious experience of John on that Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos and say, "Wouldn't that be wonderful?" No. He says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Revelation 1. They thought they were going to die, and this is how Isaiah responded. The fact that his life was spared, that alone was the sign of the grace of God. He recognized he is a guilty sinner who should die before God in rightful judgment, and yet God has spared his life. But that wasn't all. The seraphim, verse 6 and 7, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that was taken from the tongs on the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your guilt atoned for." This is a beautiful illustration of God's grace to us in Christ through his finished work at the cross. Isaiah's cleansing was authored by God's will. He didn't expect cleansing. He expected death. It was nothing he would even dare to ask for. It was all by divine initiation. God in his sovereign will chose to extend forgiveness to Isaiah. And not only by, it wasn't God's sovereign will, it was by God's sovereign work. Seraphim took the burning coal off the altar. Leviticus tells us that this was a part of the process of the high priest to make sacrifice for himself on the Day of Atonement. But Isaiah has no part in the making of this sacrifice. God does the work. Is this not how we have been saved? Not by our work, but by what God has done for us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is authored by God's sovereign will. It is accomplished by God's sovereign work, and his cleansing was announced by God's sovereign word. Not only did God do it, he made it clear by the announcement of the angel. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. But then notice God's grace in Isaiah's commission. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Salvation is free, but repentance is costly. The picture here is Isaiah, who is spared and forgiven, but there he is with burning lips from the coal taken off the altar. God did it all, but this was a painful experience for Isaiah because God did not just want to clear Isaiah's past. He wanted to commission Isaiah for future service. Somewhere as Isaiah is nursing his burning lips, God turns heaven's surround sound on. And Isaiah overhears a heavenly conversation. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? No indication that the Lord is speaking directly to Isaiah. He's overhearing a conversation, but he butts in. He knows he should have been dead, but God has spared his life. He knows that he is guilty, but God has cleansed him by his grace. And so he butts into the conversation and says, Lord, if you need someone, here am I, send me. If God spares me, I'm going home next week to celebrate 10 years at the Jacksonville church I serve. And I remember 10 years ago when the Lord was calling me to Jacksonville. I might as well have been Moses at the burning bush. Here am I, send Aaron. I gave God every reason why I should not go. And I wanted to know the details. I wanted a GPS chart of what would happen if I'm left my comfort zone and moved to the other side of the country where I didn't know anyone. Oh, that we would be like Isaiah. Isaiah didn't ask for an itinerary before he signed up. He just knew he was a guilty sinner that should be dead, but God has saved his life. He should be condemned, but God's grace had been poured out. It didn't matter to Isaiah where the assignment was. If the Lord needs somebody, here am I, send me. I don't have time to go through it, and that's no pulpit excuse for poor exposition. I literally don't have time to go through it, but in the private chambers of your own praying ground, read the rest of Isaiah 6, and you'll discover that God sends Isaiah on a doomed mission. Hearing they won't hear, seeing they won't see. It didn't matter to Isaiah. Because God was sovereign and holy and gracious. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. May that be the end result of your studies here. May beyond the technicalities of the classes that you take, may your time here produce a high view of God that causes you to leave this institution signing a blank check before God, saying wherever you would send me, whatever the assignment, however much it cost, here am I. Send me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your character and your perfections. your nature in your word to us. Thank you. That we might not know from the scriptures, we might know from the scriptures not just your nature and your character, but we know your name. We know your son. Your son who fulfills your eternal purpose to demonstrate grace in ways that Isaiah, though great this experience was, would never know. Thank you that through the bloody cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have opened for us a new and living way to you. Our guilt, our sin, our transgression has been paid for by the blood of the cross. And you would even graciously condescend to use people like us to participate in your great work. May we constantly keep our eye on you. May every area of our lives be brought under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And may we do whatever it takes to spread your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.